some work was evidenced because the people were showing great faith in Jesus Christ. They were demonstrating great love for one another, and they were steadfast in the hope that was laid up for them in heaven. And Paul was encouraged by the faith, hope, and love evident in the people there. So he begins to pray, and as we saw last week, Paul first prays for a spiritual intelligence for these people. Not just intelligence in the way we often think of it, but intelligence that comes by knowing God's will, and gave them a spiritual insight that was such that not only did they know God's will, but because of it, they were living more and more according to God's will. They were walking worthy. Their lives were weighty and substantial. They were meaty and real as Christians. And they were bearing great fruit in their Christian life. And he was also praying that it would continue to be so as God enabled and empowered him by his strength to do that. So as we come to verse 12 today, we continue on where Paul begins really not so much to pray for the Colossians as he does to give thanks for the work of the Father on behalf of the Colossian believers. So let's start reading at verse 9, and we're going to look at verses 12 through 14 intently today. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. So as we pick up here in verse 12, Paul is giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. That's an awfully important statement. When you think about your Christianity, do you recognize that you couldn't be a Christian unless the Father had done something for you to qualify you to be a Christian? Very few people think of it that way. I dare say if we were to walk over to this swap meet or antique show right now and ask them about Christianity, they would say a lot to us about the things that we do, the kind of lives that we live, and keeping the Ten Commandments and the Golden Rule and all these things, going to church and giving money and doing these things. But you see, none of those things are what make a Christian. Those things are the fruit of being a Christian. They're the outgrowth of Christianity. But we become Christians by the work of the Father who has qualified us. He has made us fit. He has made us who were once not acceptable, now acceptable to Himself through the work of His Son. And that's what confuses so many people about Christianity. Many Christians are confused about Christianity. They don't recognize the powerful work of God that secures for us salvation, and I believe keeps us secure in salvation. One of the things that confuses people about this qualifying work of God is there's a confusion about law and grace. I even hear Christians talking about the Ten Commandments as though they were important in us obtaining our salvation. The Ten Commandments have nothing to do with God's work in saving people in the sense that it's a standard that we live by, and by living by that standard, we're thus saved. The standard of the Ten Commandments could be described this way. You shall be holy. You shall be perfect. In fact, Jesus, sort of summing up the law or the Ten Commandments in the Sermon on the Mount, says this to those who would follow the Ten Commandments. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Man, what a thing. How perfect does God desire us to be? You shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So if a person is living by some sort of a behavioral standard or a performance standard, in other words, by his own efforts, by his own goodness, by his own religiosity, he is going to make himself acceptable to God. This is how perfect he has to be, just as perfect as his Father in heaven is. Now, I don't know about you, but I can tell you right now, that is impossible. That is just absolutely impossible. But that's the message of the law. That's the message of the Ten Commandments. Galatians tells us that if you choose to live by the commandments, if you violate any one of them, you are guilty of all of them. James says that as well. The only way to live by the Ten Commandments is to perfectly keep them at all times forever. So that's the message of the law. But the Scripture is honest with us about the law because the law has certain weakness. It has certain inability because God never designed it to be the means of our salvation. It was a message to tell us that we need salvation. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, we read, "For on the one hand there is the annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect." Again, an amazing statement. The law demands perfection. And the law reveals imperfection, but the law has no ability to make anything perfect. There's a certain weakness. There's an unprofitableness to it. Paul, in writing to the Galatians, said very clearly, "For by the works of the law, by law keeping, by doing, by behavioral, by performance things, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. No flesh shall be redeemed by trying to be a law keeper." Well, if the law is God's perfect and holy standard, and no flesh is saved by the law, what purpose then does the law serve? Paul told the Galatians, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ." Because when the law demands of me perfection, it takes about 1 millisecond to recognize, I fail. I'm guilty. And the Scripture says that those who are guilty of failing to meet the standards of the law are deserving of death. So the law is my tutor to bring me to Christ to plead my case. And the reason that the law brings us to Christ is that we might be justified by faith in Him rather than trusting in ourselves to live and to perform in particular ways. You see, the law was never designed to give or to develop life. It was given to describe how God desires life to be and to be put forth as a standard to show man how well he measures up. You know, you've heard me say it before. It's like when I take my little guy John and measure him with a yardstick. He always wants to be taller than that yardstick, but he hasn't made it. And though the yardstick always shows him exactly how tall he is, it has no ability to make him as tall as he wants to be. Or in our case, the law shows us exactly where we stand relative to God, but it has no ability to bring us close to God. But the law is holy and just. How then does the law work? You remember Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law." Jesus isn't against the law. The grace of God isn't against the law. Jesus said, "I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it." Well, how did Jesus fulfill the law? He did it in two very distinct ways. Number one, He lived to the standard of the law. He lived a perfect, sinless life. And because of the perfect and sinless life He lived, He therefore became the only one who could become the perfectly acceptable sin debt sacrifice to pay the price for all of those who violate the law. So He satisfied the standard of the law in two ways. He lived to its standard by a perfect life, and then He gave Himself as the guilt bearer for you and me and every person in this room and every person on this campus, whether they receive its benefits or not. Because when He died on the cross, God says the wages of sin is death. If you violate the law, you're a sinner. And the wages of sin is death. When He died, He took the guilt and the death that we deserve upon Himself and therefore became the satisfaction of the law for us. And we receive the benefits of the law being satisfied by faith in Him. Well, how does that work? That's where grace enters in. He's accomplished the work. When he was on the cross, his arms stretched wide. You remember the words that he said from the cross. It is finished. He used a Greek term, tetelestai, which is an accounting term, which means paid in full. That thing we always like to have on our car payment or our mortgage or our bills. Paid in full. Done deal. It's over with. It's no longer held against us as a debt. Well, when he said paid in full, he was speaking for us personally. That our sin debt owed to God has been paid in full. That the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world has accomplished that magnificent feat. He died and dealt with the penalty of sin for us. And when we receive him by faith, he deals with the power of sin in us. Well, how do we receive the benefits of this? That's what grace is about. Grace is a word that, it's a small word, but it's a big thing to get your arms around. Some have made a little acrostic out of it, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. It's the favor of God that we don't merit, we don't deserve it. He freely offers it to us, and the way that it benefits us is we accept it. He offers to us forgiveness. He offers to us freedom. He offers to us a statement that says, you're disqualified because of sin. If you accept my work on your behalf, you'll be qualified and without sin. And that's what Hebrews 7:19, the part I didn't read, tells us about. While the law made nothing perfect, the writer of Hebrews tells us, on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. That better hope is Jesus Christ extending to us grace. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of His fullness we have received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Remember, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. What did Christ bring to us? The fullness of God to reveal to us who God is and what He is like and what His real plan for life and salvation is. And in Jesus Christ, that plan is revealed as full of grace and truth. And when we receive Jesus Christ, we receive grace upon grace upon grace, upon grace. So the writer of Romans in Romans 6:14 says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Why won't sin have dominion over us any longer? Why will it not hold us in its bondage any longer? For you are not under law, but you are under grace. You see, sin is what disqualifies man from relationship with God, fellowship with God, and from the hope of heaven. Yet sin's disqualifying dominion is broken not by our efforts. It has been broken by what Jesus has done. And the merit of His accomplishment is offered to our account, extended for our benefit, to make us qualified by grace. He says, here it is, take it. Now that's not just the sin of the unbeliever. That's especially true of the unbeliever. But as we struggle as believers, is there anybody here as a Christian who's never sinned in the last 35 minutes? Of course not. We struggle. How do we face our struggles as believers? You see, it's by the grace of God. We don't just need grace initially. We need God's grace continually. And we understand that we can walk in the grace of God and the provision and the benefit and the influence and the power of God in our lives as we continue to recognize, I'm already qualified. I didn't qualify because of something I did. I qualified because of what He did. So I'm qualified. How? Well, you know, I've been going to Calvary Chapel for 10 years. I never miss church. I'm a big tither. I do a little bit of this and a little bit of that. No. That has nothing to do with it. That's the fruit of it. That's the outgrowth of it. I'm qualified because Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the Lord of all, and He's the Lord of my life, and He's the Savior of my soul. Now, verse 13 tells us that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. It's a sad thing when we as believers make salvation a small thing. If you can remember your life when you were disqualified because of sin. The Bible describes that kind of living in an ominous, ominous way. The Bible says that Satan, 2 Corinthians 4:4, is the god of this world. And that 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies under his sway or is within his grasp. In other words, all those who aren't serving Jesus are serving Satan, whether they know it or not. The whole world lies under his influence as the god of this world. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he was describing those who were in opposition to the gospel as those who had been ensnared by the devil, taken captive by him to do his will. That's what the kingdom of darkness is like. It's a kingdom of sin. It's a kingdom where man is blinded and alienated from his loving Creator by a nature that is innately rebellious towards God. And there is one who influences and plays upon that nature that's described as the god of the world who holds those in sin entirely captive. If you can't remember what that was like for you, then remember what it's like for those who you love that don't know the Lord. That when you cry your heart out for them and you pray your heart out to them and you tell them how much God loves them, yet they just are almost oblivious to the significance of that, to the importance of that. They're hard, they're harsh, they're callous. They reject it, they reject you, they mock you because you love the Lord. And they think you're some sort of a religious fanatic that's a little off, but if it's okay for you, we'll accept it. But don't tell us about it. The reason that that is so is they are held captive by one who is more powerful than they are, who is more powerful than we are. They are held captive by the power of sin in their lives. I remember that. I don't know how many times I probably thousands of dollars of drugs I flushed down the toilet because I'm just going to quit. This is it. I'm not going to do it anymore. I swear on a Bible, and then I'd swear on a stack of Bibles. And I didn't have grandchildren, so I couldn't swear on Bibles and grandchildren. But all these things. And then I'd go to this counselor, and then I'd go to that thing. And all these things to try to break a bondage, I didn't even understand what it was. I thought it was some sort of weakness in willpower, some sort of psychological defect in my mind. It was sin. And it almost killed me. And it held me in its death grip for 33 years. And without knowing it, I thought I knew the Lord. I thought I was a Christian. I was an American. They sprinkled water on me as an infant in some big cathedral. I prayed every time I got in trouble. I didn't say that I didn't believe in God. Yet Satan allowed all those things to keep me in that bondage. Let's put it another way. How completely does the power of sin and the power of Satan hold man in its bondage? Let's turn to Romans chapter 3 for a minute. Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is a statement of the state of mankind under the dominion of sin. It is so universally effective in mankind that there is none who is righteous. There is not one human being in and of himself who is righteous. He's not right. He's not right the way his Creator created him to be. He doesn't have a right understanding of why he's here, who's in charge, where he's going, what's going on. He doesn't understand, and because of that, there is none who seeks after God. None of us are here this morning as Christians or as any other Christian in any other place, any place in the world today, because he got up one day and independent of the work of God in his life and said, you know what? I think I'm going to seek the Lord. The truth of the matter is it's just the opposite. There is none who seeks for God. That is how completely powerful and binding and blinding and murderous sin is. Yet that's the very bondage that God has broken in the life of the believer through the work of His Son. Isn't that an awesome thing to consider, what God has freed us from by the work that He has done to qualify us? Who were so in bondage to sin, Romans 5 says, we weren't just opposed to God, we were enemies of God. We weren't just rebels, we were enemies. And yet by His love, His Son has borne such a weight of suffering and guilt upon Himself that we could be reconciled, that we could be restored, that we could be returned to right relationship with God and fellowship with God through His Son. You see, it's not a small thing to be delivered from the power of darkness. The power of darkness is having a more powerful influence around us at all times. I'm not a big TV watcher outside of sports. But last week, being sick and moping around a little bit, I got a chance to just peek at a couple of shows that I never watch and will never watch again. I cannot believe. I was shocked. I was shocked. I've always been sort of negative towards Hollywood and TV. It's getting worse. I can't imagine what the movies are like. So the work of God to qualify us isn't simply a statement of position, but it's a work of deliverance from one kingdom. And it's not just a work of deliverance from where we were and how we were, but it's also the work by which He conveys us or transfers us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. If I find something lacking amongst believers as I talk to them and minister to them today, it's not so much the sense that we've been delivered from sin, that we've been forgiven. It's the sense of what it means to have been conveyed into this new kingdom, to be citizens of another kingdom. It's a lack of understanding about our standing before God and what that means as to the potential that is ours because of the power of God and the promises of God and the work of God on our behalf. To be sure, there's many factors that work against that. We have hesitations within us. We worry, we're fearful, we doubt, we struggle. And then the enemy attacks our struggles and he beats us up and says, you're not worthy to be a Christian. Guys, nobody's worthy to be a Christian. Nobody in heaven is going to be worthy except the Lamb. We're all going to be there because the one who is worthy did a worthy work. And we by faith have entrusted ourselves into His safekeeping because of the powerful work that He's done. But yet the enemy always attacks that. You know, if somebody comes up to me and complains today, and if you have to, the Lord leads you, you must, and says, you know, that message kind of... You know, I'll go home today, and I've got to get out of the ministry. I'm not a good teacher, you know. And the enemy just attacks. Or if nobody says anything, I'll get up in the morning and have the Monday morning blues that the preachers get, you know. And just the enemy bombards. You know, your church is crummy. You're crummy. Your wife is crummy. Your kids are crummy. You know, who are you kidding? Who are you kidding? Go get a job and just go do something else. Boom, 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 boom. Whatever it is. Whatever it is, you guys know that voice, however it is that attacks you. And it's hard to stand against that. Sometimes it seems like there is no let up in the persistence of the resistance that comes against us. Guys, that's not the voice of God. That's not the voice of the one who has laid down his life to qualify you to be his child. But it's a voice that he allows to speak, because to strengthen you, he wants you to face that resistance and learn how to face it, as we talked about last week, in his power and not your own. Because the issue here isn't whether or not you're a citizen of the kingdom of the Son of his love. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, your citizenship is assured. You're his. All the promises in the Bible are for you. All the power of God that worked to raise His Son from the dead is promised to work for you, to protect you, to guide you, to sustain you, to strengthen you, to deliver you, and even to lift you above when and where God decides to do that against the deadly things that go on in this world. There's nothing so terrible in this world as a miserable, defeated Christian. And I'm not saying that there aren't times when we're going to feel defeated. I'm not putting anybody down for those kinds of feelings. But it's a sad thing when we're defeated by things that are so minuscule and so minute, because our focus is more on the effects of the darkness of another kingdom than on the light and the power and the love and the greatness of God, who is the King of the kingdom of which we are presently citizens. Now, how does this all work out? How can you be sure that this means you? Paul says here in verse 14 that we have, not we will get or obtain, but that we as believers have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. How can I be sure, because I have these struggles, that God has really dealt with the power of sin in my life? You have to understand what forgiveness is. Somebody walks up to me on the way out of here today and just lays into me, just curses me and punches me. Flattens my tires. And then they call me up an hour later and say, you know what, I was just totally wrong. And I say, that's okay, I forgive you. Sometimes we think that's all forgiveness is, just saying it's okay. Sometimes we think that that's all that God has accomplished through forgiveness, that He looked at the lives that we lived and the people that we were and said, oh, that's okay. But that's not forgiveness. You see, the person that cusses me out, the person that punches me out and damages my property has broken the law. He is guilty to receive punishment for that. I can forgive him, but I shouldn't say it's okay, because it isn't okay to do that. And God didn't say, hey guys, it's okay. Forget about it. Because not only is God gracious and merciful and loving and kind, but He is also just. And when a crime is committed, justice demands that a punishment be meted out. So for God to be perfect, He can't be compromising in justice and faithful in love. He has to be perfect. as to all the facets of His character, His being, His holiness. So He hasn't just said that sin is okay. He hasn't just said it's okay. There was literally a punishment meted out and a penalty paid for the sinful lives we live. And that's what the redemption through His blood is all about. Think about it from this vantage point. I couldn't imagine if somebody, anybody, even somebody that I really cared about, did something to hurt my son. I couldn't imagine saying, "Oh, that's okay, son. We're just going to forget about it. I want you to go and sit in the electric chair so they don't have to be punished for treating you meanly." It's more likely I'd end up in the electric chair for killing them for hurting my son. Yet God looks upon those who are His enemies, at enmity with Him, opposed to Him, and disqualified from having any relationship with Him, from receiving any blessings from Him. He looks at those, and He sends His Son from the glories of heaven to live as a man. And the Scripture says that we who like sheep have all gone astray, the Lord has laid the iniquities of all of us on that Son. By His stripes, by His pain, by His punishment, by the life poured out through His blood, He has received the punishment that we deserve. So you see, our forgiveness is not a small thing. And if you think it's a small thing, read the Old Testament. This is what was happening in the nation of Israel. God had complaints against the people of Israel. He was searching the land for righteousness. He was searching the land for justice. He was searching the land for goodness. But He couldn't find any. The people were perverting. They were lying, they were stealing, they were cheating, they were compromising in their religiosity and their religion towards Him. So God allowed a captivity to come. He said He sought the land looking for one man who could stand in the hedge, who could stand in the gap, but He didn't find any. And you know, really, that kind of concerns me about America. Not so much because God is righteous and we've become so unrighteous. That, I think, is fairly obvious. I hope it is. Because I know God is righteous. I don't know how, with God's judgment poured out on Israel, on Sodom, on Gomorrah, how God can't pour out judgment on America, because He's just, because He's righteous. Yes, He loves, but the message keeps going out, and it keeps being rejected. God has done the work on His side to restore and to deliver. Forgiveness has been faithfully, graciously extended to all. Those who are disqualified have but to believe on Christ to be qualified. So you see, it's not a small thing that Paul gives thanks for. It's a huge thing. It's a thing that even as I studied to share with you all this morning, to teach this morning, that I realize it's something that we need to give greater consideration to ourselves, because it ought to inspire great thanksgiving on our behalf. You know, there is something in me. I'd like to think that I get a break because I'm a pastor, or because I'm married to a pastor's wife, or that there's just something intrinsically wonderful about me, or intrinsically desirable about me, that makes me attractive to God in such a way that He just had to cut me a break. And I think if most of us were honest, that kind of thinking permeates our understanding at some degree. We certainly don't understand what total depravity is really about. But here's the thing. The truth of the matter is there is nothing about any of us that is lovely in the way that God is lovely. There is nothing about any of us that is lovable in the ways that God counts things lovable. That's not a put-down. That's a fact of life. And why is it? It's for the reason that there's so much confusion today. And the reason is this. We just don't know how lovely and good and great and awesome God is. Because you see, the standard is so much higher. It's so much more wonderful. It's so much more magnificent than any of us really, really get. And we continue through the finite thinking of human brains and even the Spirit of God working in these fleshly tabernacles. We have a need to grow. We have a need to grow in our understanding in the greatness of God. He is awesome. There isn't any other God. There's all this talk about gods and this God and that God and this religion and that philosophy, but they are all lying, murderous voices that are speaking out to deceive people from coming to the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ and for us to experience the fullness of what God has for us. You see, in the final analysis, the only one that really loves is Him. There is no other love but Him. That's why we sing, "I will sing of your love forever." And when you think about the fact that His love is so great that even though there is nothing lovable about you, He has loved you anyway. He loves you with an everlasting love. And He wants to, by the effective working of that love, to change your life, to really experience to share that love, to give that love, to be able to be gracious as He is gracious because of that love. As soon as we walk out of here, the voice is going to attack. Oh, yeah. Preacher talk, another sermon, or, "You know, I've heard that so many times, I just don't get it. I think I'll just hang on till I get to heaven." Guys, that's not the voice of God's love. He wants you to know the heavenly treasures of your inheritance as His child, even today. In the book of Joshua, God promises Joshua that He would lead the people into Canaan. And He says, "Joshua, every place upon which the sole of your foot shall tread, I have already given it to you." Man, what a promise. "Joshua, I want you to go in and face those enemies, but I want you to know this, that wherever I lead you, wherever you go, that enemy is already defeated." You know, to this very day, Israel has still never, ever occupied all the land in that covenant of promise given to Joshua. And I believe that covenant of promise was about Canaan. And Canaan is a picture, I believe, of our current Christian existence. I don't want to come to the end of the trail. I would not want any one of you to miss out on anything God has for you just because you're going to hang out or hang on until you get to heaven. He has qualified us to be partakers, not just eventually, but presently, partakers of this rich inheritance of what He has, an inheritance of holiness, of joy, of goodness, of kindness, of how to relate to one another properly. Yeah, it might cause us to work through some difficult things about ourselves. It might cause us to have to be honest about ourselves that, you know what, I really am not qualified. But it will also cause us to confront the truth that He's already qualified us. So what's the problem? The problem is I'm not receiving His blessing. I'm seeking my own. I'm not choosing to follow Him. I'm trying to get Him to endorse my work. So that's why we pray. That's why we can pray with great and greater thanksgiving. because of the work that He has done. You don't have to do anything today to qualify to be one that He loves. He already loves you. He loves you in ways that we cannot imagine. But He doesn't want that to be a statement of philosophy about a distant uncle that loves us. He wants it to be a statement of love about a Father that we love completely and fall more and more in love with every single day. Because you see, as His children, wherever He leads us, every place upon which our foot shall tread, He has already given that land to us. It's already a place of promise. It's already a place of power. It's already a place of His work. And He wants us to walk in and to rejoice in that inheritance today. You see, we have a lot to be thankful for. We have blessings that we've received we have to be thankful for. We have blessings that we haven't received but can receive to be thankful for. Because the land is His. You see, this earth isn't our home. This isn't our kingdom. We're citizens of another kingdom. Jesus said, "My kingdom isn't of this world." It's working in this world right now. And there's work for His kingdom ambassadors to be accomplished in this world right now. But it's really the work for a world to come. It's a work based upon a hope that isn't fully yet revealed. But it's sure. And we believe it because He says it by truth. We receive it by faith. And faith comes by hearing the truth that God has spoken. So may you be blessed as one today that He's qualified. You don't have to go out in 100-degree temperatures tomorrow and try to shoot a 68 over at Carnoustie to try to get in the British Open. You don't have to go memorize the Ten Commandments so you can pass some class to be one that He loves. He loves you now. And you can walk in the benefits of that love and the fruit of that and share in that even today. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your love. Father, we thank You for the incredible favor that You have shown us, Lord, that even while we were yet sinners, Lord, while we were reveling in our rebellion towards You, knowingly, unknowingly, Lord, but in that state, in our worst state, Lord, You have demonstrated Your undeniable love to us in that Christ Jesus died for us. And Father, I would pray for each of us that You would work today that that would become a very personal issue to each of us. That it would become a more meaningful reality to each of us. Lord, that our citizenship in this glorious kingdom, the kingdom of the Son of Your love, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of eternity, Lord. Lord, that would be so real to us that we would relish in it and we would begin to live more and more in light of that truth and less by any other. Father, I thank You for this precious ministry for the people of Calvary Chapel of Irvine, Lord. I thank You for those who visited with us today. And Lord, I pray that each will go with Your blessing and Your strength and know of Your great love today. In Jesus' name, amen.